Lord, there is nothing that we hold back from you. You are everything to us. Everything. We come, Lord, as your people. We come changed by your love, absolutely obsessed with this great salvation that we have experienced from you. The purchase price, the blood of the most innocent man the world has ever known, and then the victory over death and sin and hell and Satan. Take my life, Lord, is the right response. Let it be ever only all for thee, O God. Now, as we enter into your word, we do the same. We pray that all of who we are would come before all that you are, Lord. And we lay that at your feet as an act of worship. And we listen and we learn, Lord, and then we obey. And we long to be more and more today the people that you have created and called us to be like Christ. And so we pray that this text would affect us, that it would strengthen us and change us and grow us and build us and call us, convict us if need be, unify us, give us a greater vision for our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 9, we covered this a number of months ago, and God had called Paul on the road. He had blinded him, and he sent him into the city of Damascus to meet one Ananias. And then the Lord Jesus went to Ananias, and he gave him these words. This is the purpose that Ananias is supposed to interact with Paul for. This is what he said. The Lord said to him, to Ananias, "Go, for Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." I chose Paul, and he is my instrument. Think of what an instrument does. An instrument is used by the one who is instrumental, and he makes the music. So we've got instruments here, and they are there until the one who plays or moves that instrument to make its purpose fulfilled. Paul is a chosen instrument, and that instrument has been designed and called by God that it would be used by God or played by God in such a way that Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel would be brought the name, the good news of the Lord Jesus and his work. And so we see now this couple chapters we're going to look at, that's happening in fulfillment of that promise that the Lord spoke all those chapters ago. So I titled this text, A Gospel Defense, A Gospel Defense, and I want to just kind of jump in. We'll move through. You'll see how I broke it out there in the sermon notes, little by little, verse by verse, and Lord willing, we'll finish before supper time. Okay? Here we go. Let's start in chapter 25, verse 1, and just pick up the text there. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. They urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept in Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. The next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. I want you to picture that, okay? They stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and be tried, and there be tried on the charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Okay, we'll pause there and examine some of these things a little more closely. Remember that Paul has for 2 years, over 2 years now, been held in Caesarea. Remember, we left off, you're stuck in Caesarea. What's it like? You ever been stuck in Caesarea? Paul's been stuck there for 2 years, waiting the verdict on accusations that he knows he's innocent of. And yet, Felix, this real interesting cat, doesn't want to let him go. He knows that he's really innocent, but for the sake of winning favor with the Jews, he held him in prison. Well, Felix gives way to Festus. The reputation of Felix for being kind of heavy-handed caught up with him eventually, and he was removed from his post as the governor of that area, and Festus was brought in. There's not a lot we know about Festus. However, we can discern some of the things on display in these verses. Festus is a man who cares about faithfulness to the Roman code, to the legal precedent that is to be practiced in Roman courts. And so he is very much interested in accusations, but he's also interested in evidence. And he wants to, as well, appeal to these Jews. So he goes up to Jerusalem, and he's kind of on his welcome tour. Okay, so he's getting to know the important people in the land. They're getting to know him. They're kind of getting a feel for what kind of temperament he's going to be. Who is this guy? How's this going to go? Any change? So the Jews, who are seething and plotting to kill Paul, they latch on to this Festus guy. And they're thinking, well, here's our opportunity. Now, sure, we've had to wait, but you know what? I think the same plan would work. Let's just get him to bring him to Jerusalem, and we'll kill him along the way. Their plan has not changed. All these years have passed, and they're still wanting to kill Paul. It's difficult to stay angry for that long, isn't it? I mean, it's hard. Have you ever tried that? Married couples, you get upset with your spouse, and I mean, you're like, okay, I'm just going to hold on to this. It's hard. Day after day, please don't do that. That's horrible. Forgive as you've been forgiven. They have not been practicing that. These Jews want Paul dead. And they try to sweet-talk Festus into that plan. Festus asked Paul, "Do you want to go up to Jerusalem and be tried there?" He says, "No, absolutely not. I am being tried where I should be tried. This is a civil debate, a civil accusation. I should be tried before a Roman court." And Festus, again, he wants calm. He wants these people who are so worked up to be kind of soothed in their anger. So he's trying to find a way to win favor with the Jews and establish himself as their governor. They bring many charges that they cannot prove. I mean, just imagine this. Here's Paul, and one of the practices of this day was you have to do your accusations face-to-face. And in the Roman court, that was a big deal. If you're going to accuse someone, you accuse them to their face. Okay, so they bring these charges. The problem is they're just fabricating all this stuff. And it's extremely clear, even to Festus, where's the proof? Where's the evidence? Where is the basis for all of these things that you're bringing? Now, the charges were serious. Paul understood the nature of the charges as deserving of death. Paul understands it. Listen, if I'm guilty of that, I deserve to die. I wouldn't seek to protect my life if I had done all those things. However, I didn't do those things. And therefore, I do not deserve to die. And so, he appeals to Caesar. And rightly, Festus replies, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." What an important statement. What an important decision this is. God's providence working through a totally different man who comes to the same conclusion that Festus or that Felix had arrived at. He just didn't act on it. And so that's the first section. Let's go to the next part that we've got here. Paul before Agrippa and Bernice. What an interesting turn of events this is. Verse 13. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. As they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day, took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him." Now listen to their points of dispute. They disputed about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these things, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." Wow, okay, so you get a little more detail on how this the storyline is unfolding. You see a little bit more into what Festus understands of the nature of these accusations. And he kind of plays his cards a bit. You can kind of tell he doesn't see the big deal here. What is the real offense that this Paul guy has committed? I think one of the things you see again on display is that Paul is understood by those different Roman authorities to be, in fact, innocent before his accusers. That is an important thing that Luke wants to get across as he conveys this extremely detailed record of events. So a few things in this. First of all, we're dealing with Herod. Now, Herod Agrippa II. A little family history refresher course for us. Herod Agrippa II is the son of Herod Agrippa I. Now, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Okay. Now, Herod Agrippa I, don't forget who that was. He was the Herod who was ruling in Jerusalem and the one who ordered that James be killed, okay? So we're talking about not a nice fella. The disposition towards Christians, not so inclined. He killed the leader of the church in Jerusalem, okay? Now, Herod Agrippa was the second was also the great-grandson of Herod the Great. And do we remember who that was? Well, Herod the Great was the one who came to Bethlehem and sought to kill all the babies. He killed all the babies, the male babies, 2 years and younger, in an attempt to kill this Messiah that the wise men spoke about. Okay, so there's a bit of an interaction here through the family line that maybe would make Paul a little nervous. Okay, there's blood on these men's hands. And Herod Agrippa, if he continues down that path, could quite easily come with a judgment against Paul, and it would be just in keeping with his family line. Now, Herod Agrippa II held supreme power over Jewish life for two reasons. Number one, he was the one that the Romans gave the authority to appoint high priests. That's mind-blowing to me. This is crazy. So he was the one who appointed the high priest, and he was given custodianship over the temple and also the treasury of the temple. So this was no small player in the life of Jerusalem, certainly in the life of the Jews. He had tremendous power and sway. And Paul, rather than being afraid of that, sees the opportunity of that. So Paul, rather than shrinking back here, is going to stand and be even more bold than ever because he realizes the opportunity that God has given. This is the king. This is at least one of the kings that Jesus told Ananias, Paul, my chosen instrument, will stand and proclaim my name too. And so he sees this coming. This is in for Paul, this could be an answer to prayer as he's waited those years in jail. Okay, now Agrippa and Bernice, I will give you the very short version of this. Church history has quite a bit of detail. Josephus has written a fair amount on this, early church historian. It's not Bible history, it's extra-canonical history. But I guess I'll sum it up here. Bernice was married to her uncle. That's not really a good thing, okay? Bad stuff there. Then she left him and joined up with her brother. That's worse. Okay, maybe not worse, but we're talking about you get a feel, a taste for the kind of people who are about to stand in judgment over the Apostle Paul. Incestuous relationship between Agrippa and his sister Bernice. This was a quite public thing. History records it, and it was shameful. It was horrific. They did a couple things to try to cover it up, but in fact, this was well known. So here they come, the king, who is morally bankrupt and about to stand as judge over God's chosen instrument to proclaim the gospel. What an amazing scenario that's about to play out here. You might think of these things as just upside down. This is just upside down. This isn't how it should be, right? I mean, if you think about the Apostle Paul and who he is and what he has been called to do and what he has been doing, the idea that he would be in prison in chains just doesn't make sense. Certainly waiting for 2 years, you could draw the conclusion, what a waste of 2 years. But if you look at it through the eyes of the Almighty Sovereign God, this is exactly where Paul is to be before this man with the testimony of Christ. And so he comes. Let's pick up how this unfolds with the great display of pomp. Verse 23. Agrippa and Bernice, they want to see Paul. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Now just explain that a little bit here. They are coming in with as much, British stuff as they can muster. Have you seen royal stuff over there in England? I mean, they have that. They got that pomp thing down. You know, they got these tall, fuzzy hats, and it takes a long time to change the guard. You know, just anyway, we were over there. I don't get it, but that's what it was here. They would have been robed in their fancy robes, and it would have been, you know, hear ye, here comes King Herod and Bernice, whatever they say there. And they come in, okay? And then here come, notice this, the military tribunes. These are the leaders of thousands, okay? Each tribune commanded 1,000 troops. And so you've got multiple tribunes coming in. These men would have been in their royal, you know, Roman garb. These were big players. And then the important people of the city, they all come in. All of the big players are here. And if you're Paul, again, you might be thinking this is something to fear. But if you understand the mission of your life, the very purpose which God has brought you to this place and waited 2 years in chains, you're seeing opportunity for the gospel. So here's all the pomp, all the uppity stuff, which is ironic because Agrippa II actually ruled a very small sliver of land. They did not give him very much. So he was kind of making up for that by trying to be an impressive entry here. And then here comes Paul. Paul's in chains, okay? Paul comes in. You think, Paul, now he's, at least history kind of knows him as a small man, somewhat maybe hunched over, and here he comes in, probably in very common clothes and in chains. And he comes in. He's been waiting over 2 years, falsely accused. How's this going to go? You just put yourself in that scene and see how this unfolds. Verse 24, halfway through 23. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish nation petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found nothing. I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have found nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him to you before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. It seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Now, is that true? Does Festus have nothing to write? That's not accurate, is it? He could write a litany of false accusations that have been spoken against Paul. The problem is, there's no evidence to back it up. So you can kind of see this, he's stuck. What he really should do is write, these guys are accusing him of all kinds of things, but I think he's innocent. Send him on down. Let him go to Caesar. He could at least give his take, but that would maybe risk the favor of the Jews that he's trying to stay together with. And so he lays that out. Now, Paul is going to give his defense. Chapter 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Verse 2. Don't miss this. This is a special speech here that he gives. This is a very precious set of verses in the storyline of Acts. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." You know, if you think about it, how little has that happened for Paul? You think back, how many times has he been interrupted? He hardly spoke a word and got punched recently, right? He was interrupted with threats and shouts, kill him, not long ago. So he appeals to Agrippa, just let me make my case. And he's going to give far more details of the Jewish elements of his defense because Agrippa knows these things. Okay. Verse 4. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." So one of the things he begins with is his Jewish roots. He wants people to see how significant it is that though these Jews are accusing him, he in fact has a pedigree, a Jewish pedigree that probably outweighs them all. He is a faithful Jew, not an unfaithful Jew, not a blasphemer, a faithful Jew. Verse 6, "Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes," see the word "our," "our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving the authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So you get a little glimpse here of what Paul wants them to see. First of all, I am a faithful Jew. Second of all, I'm basically just like you. All of you who are upset, all these Jews who want him dead, he's calling this out. And the question begs, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? If in fact you're a faithful Jew and you know your scripture, you know what God has done. Raising dead people is totally in keeping with the God of great power, the God who can part the sea, the God who can bring all kinds of calamity, open the earth and swallow up complainers and on down the line. God can do this type of stuff. Raising a dead person is not a big deal. And then he goes on to say, not only was I a persecutor, I was, in a sense, the chief persecutor. Not prosecutor, persecutor. It's amazing to see the detail that Paul gives here. I locked him up. I had authority from the chief priests. You guys would be able to track this down. You would be able to tell that, in fact, there was authority given to me. I used to do what you're doing now. I punished them. I cast my vote in their death. I participated in the killing of Christians. Not only that, I tried to make them blaspheme. Stop and think about what that entails. I tried to make Christians blaspheme. Wow. You get a little glimpse into the raging fury that Paul had about those who would claim such things about this Jesus. Those who would say that in fact he was the Messiah. Paul had a shameful past that he recalls. Not all that different from those who would travel all this way to come and try to kill me. And then we see the shocking conversion, verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen all to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people, the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. Now look at verse 18. This is what he's commissioned to do. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Wow, what a defense he gives. Paul calls back this amazing change. How quick did this change happen? How quick did God turn him 180 degrees around? In a moment when Christ appeared on the road, he was killing Christians, and now, just a short time later, he's building the church, seeking to call people to faith in Christ. He is, in a sense, giving witness that Jesus is alive. He met the risen Savior. He had been commissioned by the risen Savior to go and do these things. What a precious verse. Friends, this is our commission as well. This is our work, to open the eyes of unbelievers so that they may turn from darkness to light. What has to happen is, as an unbeliever, you have to have your eyes opened to see, in fact, that you're in darkness And what you see when your eyes are opened by God is the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you're released from the power of Satan to the power of God to receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. Friends, that's what we long for. That's what we work toward. That is the goal of the gospel in our lives, to move to people who are slaves of Satan, lost in the dark, and blind to Jesus. And that's what happened to each and every one of you in this room who believe at that moment that God saved you. Now, it boils down to these things. Paul sums it all up in this final verse, and he says this: "For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." Here's what it boils down to: Jesus and Gentiles. Right? I mean, that's basically what it is. You have this extreme prejudice by the Jews that is just completely enraged at the thought that Gentiles would benefit from a Jewish Messiah. How in the world could you ever say this? The Gentiles? Are you out of your mind? And then this idea that Jesus was the Messiah and is alive. That's why Paul says, "I am here in chains before you today." Now, shameless goal, verse 22. We'll pick up as he continues. "To this day," note this, he hasn't been interrupted. This is wonderful. Paul is being allowed to let the gospel shine and to speak these words of gospel defense. Verse 22, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God. So I stand here today testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, with a loud voice, said, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." A couple just observations here. Paul calls upon the scriptures that every faithful Jew would love and know. And he says, listen, if you're truly a faithful Jew, you must believe, in fact, that these things have been predicted. The prophets spoke of exactly what Jesus experienced. And he was killed, and he was raised, and now he lives. He is the Messiah. And so he points them to what they knew, the scriptures that were theirs. And he wants to draw their attention to Christ from the Old Testament, which is exactly the way we should read the Old Testament. It all points to Jesus. But they need their eyes opened in order to see that. God has to open their eyes. And then I love this. Friends, if you ever, ever, when you're sharing the gospel, are hesitating because of you're speaking of things that seem to some maybe unreasonable, that Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised, and that is good news for sinners like you and me. That is reasonable and rational. We're not talking about pie in the sky beliefs here. This is real, true facts. Your faith is as rational as any truth the world has ever known. Do you realize that? You are placing a real faith in a real God who sent a real Savior who really died and was buried and is now alive. Not just wishful thinking, facts, history, and rationality. It is a good gospel. It makes sense if you allow the truth of God to just echo out through it. If, in fact, God is who he is, this is not unbelievable. It's totally believable. We have a true and rational gospel. The world says folly. We say power. Power to save. Now listen to the gospel longing. Verse 26. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, he addresses him right on, straight at him. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe, he says. And Agrippa responded and said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? Listen to what Paul says. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains. What an amazing response. How long did it take for Paul's life to be utterly transformed by the power of God? It took one moment. And that's exactly what happened in your life. When the gospel landed in your soul by the sovereign working of God and he saved you, you were changed eternally in that moment. Now, some people, they struggle and they wrestle through the truths of the gospel, and it seems like it just goes for a long time, and God sometimes sets his hook and he reels people in. He draws them to himself. And others, it's just like Paul, just bam, right there. They meet Jesus and everything changes. But here's the point. Paul wants that to happen in his speaking, in his preaching. This is a sermon. It's a gospel defense. Agrippa is shocked that Paul would be evangelizing him. In front of all this pomp and display of power and authority, Paul is directly speaking now to Agrippa and saying, do you believe? I know that you believe the prophets, so believe in Jesus. That's the call. And this is the passion. This is the longing, the gospel longing. I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. Lord, accomplish your saving work in this great hall. With all the pomp and circumstance, and all the fuzzy hats, and all the brass, and all the crowns, and all the sin, and darkness, and evil, Lord, accomplish your great salvation. I'm going to talk about Jesus in this place. No apology, no compromise, no fear. He proclaims the gospel to the king. Let's pick this up. Conclusion, verse 30. Then the king arose, the governor and Bernice and those who were with sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Here's what it boils down to. There's really no resolution for this poor Festus. He still doesn't know what to write when he sends him to Caesar. What are you going to say now, Festus? I don't know. But he's not guilty. This guy has done nothing deserving death or imprisonment. Here's the question on my mind, though. Did anyone believe? Isn't that really the question that you're longing to? It leaves you hanging, right? This great hall with all these people and this huge crowd, and Paul preaches the gospel right down the middle. And the question begs, what happened to Agrippa's heart? What happened to Bernice? What happened to all of these generals in the Roman army who were so respected and so powerful? What happened to Festus and all of these angry Jews who wanted Paul's blood? Did anyone believe? We don't know. We don't know. Someday, we'll find out. I have a feeling that this great sermon did not return void. I have a feeling that there were people in that room that day as Paul shared his passion for Jesus Christ who were captured by the grace of God and saved powerfully. So our response this morning to these things, there's got to be 1,000 different angles that God can land this text, different ways to put it to work and apply it. I just want to hone in on one thing, though, today. One thing. It's this. I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day, this week, this month, this year, will become such as I am. A sinner saved by grace through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Friends, I want you to think about the nature of that audience and how easy it would have been for Paul to be jaded, okay? Hard-hearted, to be not wanting that, right? I mean, those are amazing words that Paul would speak to the group of Jews who for 2 years have plotted his death and have just falsely accused him up one side and down the other with no evidence. And he says, I long for your salvation. I long to see you changed by Jesus like he changed me. I want everything for you except for these chains by which I'm bound. What does that do for you Monday morning when you go to work? And that coworker that God has sovereignly placed in your proximity just drives you nuts, right? That person at work who just, you really struggle to love. What should your heart long for that person above all else? Jesus. I want to long Jesus for that person. I want to be the one that brings that person Jesus. Or maybe in that family get together, that uncle, that relative, that whatever, nephew, that person that comes to mind that's just tough to deal with, that makes things difficult. What do you long for them more than anything? Jesus. What do you long for the people that God brings to mind that are difficult in your life? What do you long for your neighbors? Jesus. You long above all else. This is where it boils down. I think this is the heartbeat. It's not just the people like you that you just hit it off with. It's everybody. We long that they would see Jesus and be saved. And so we send missionaries around the world to cultures that are so radically different from ours that it takes work to just figure out how to even communicate the gospel. We work on translating Bible like Kathleen is to try to get to people that are totally different, even maybe offensive to Christ, so that they would know Jesus. When you see the news and another display of ISIS atrocities comes across the screen, what do we long for those people more than anything? Jesus. They need him, don't they? They need him. He can do for them what he's done for us. Friends, that's the gospel longing. That's the gospel longing. That's the kind of thing that goes to work with you. That's the kind of thing that helps you with those moms when you get together and you hang out during the week. It's the kind of thing that you do when you raise children. You long for them to know Jesus. And I think we can all grow in that. I confess, there's a gap here in my life. There needs to be a greater longing in my heart than there currently is. I want, as a pastor and as a person, as a friend and as a neighbor and as a father and a husband, I want to grow in my longing to see people saved, to see people set free from the chains and walking with Jesus forever. Let's pray. Lord, we are here in part because of prayers prayed for us. We are alive in you ultimately because you accomplished your salvation, but Lord, you did that through the means of prayer and people speaking the gospel to us. We know you because of others' love and care to with courage bring us the truth of the gospel. to confront us and to call us from our sins to repentance and to trust Jesus and to point us to life and forgiveness and joy and satisfaction in you. And so we ask, Lord, that the way that we have been so changed as a result of that love would just be the heartbeat for us today, that we would long more and more to see people saved by Jesus Christ, regardless of who they may be. Lord, we want people to be alive in you. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our love, grow our love for the lost. Help us to long for these things above all else, Lord. Help us to long to see sinners saved by Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess how easy it is to go about our lives with even a relative indifference to those who are around us, living and dying apart from Jesus. And it was right for me this week, Lord, to feel convicted of those things and just watching Paul and his burning passion, his single focus to see all who he spoke to alive in Jesus. I pray that you would call us forward in that. Lord, use us as a church to be a people more and more who speak the words of the gospel and long to see people live through Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for meeting us in our weakness and being our strength. When we are weak, you are strong. So show your strength, Lord. Make us bold, we pray. Make us faithful more and more. Even this week, we pray for gospel opportunities that you would bring where we could be bold to speak the good news of Jesus Christ, that he gave his life on the cross that we might be forgiven. And then he is no longer dead, but he lives. He lives. Our sins are washed away with the work of the cross, and that we through him are free. Lord, thank you for repentance and faith, and we long for that for those who are around us, that you give us opportunities to share. And so we pray for that, we long for that today. In Jesus' name, amen.